Would you take out and keep out your copy of God's Word? We're going to be looking first at Acts chapter 20, but we're going to be looking actually at several different passages today, and it'll be most helpful to you to be like the Bereans. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans were the most noble of believers because they searched the Scriptures to see that these things were so. So we're going to be looking at Acts 20 in a moment, but I want to give you a little bit of lay of the land of what we've been doing. We are taking a short break from our study of Luke's gospel. We've been in Luke's gospel since 2017, and we're taking this short break to look at church leadership in a biblical perspective. In other words, we're looking at church government. And I know that among this congregation, we have a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds. Not many people in this congregation were raised Presbyterian. Not many people in this congregation come to us as Presbyterian. And so I want to make sure we're on the same page about something. I think Presbyterian church government is biblical, and I think it's really wonderful. But I want to be clear that church government is a secondary issue. It's a secondary doctrine issue. And what I mean by that is it's something you can get wrong and still be saved. It's something you can get wrong and still be a Christian. What I'm saying, in other words, is you don't have to be a Presbyterian to go to heaven. But I wouldn't risk it. All right? It's a secondary doctrine matter, but it does matter. It is important. And let me give you a couple reasons why. First, church government is important because it matters to God. Anything that God took up real estate in Scripture to tell us about is important. If it's important to God, then it should be important to us. And the Bible tells us a good bit about church leadership. So the first reason it's important is if God cared enough to tell us about how the church ought to function, then we ought to pay attention. Another reason it matters is that every church is going to have one form of government or another. It might be a rule by bishop, which is the episcopal type of structure. It might be rule by elders, which is Presbyterianism. It might be congregationalism, where the whole congregation rules together. But there will be a form of church government in every church. And so if we want our churches to honor God, we need to make sure that the way we view church government is thoroughly biblical. There's a final reason that I think church government matters, and that's because church government, as it's laid out for us in Scripture, is an expression of the love of Christ for His church. I'm not sure if any of you thought this morning, I can't wait to see how much Jesus loves me because He gave me elders and deacons. But that's exactly the case I want to make today, is that the structure we have of church leadership, it's not a necessary evil. It's an expression of the heart of Jesus Christ, who loves His church and gave Himself for her. This is the second of a series of sermons on leadership, and we're going to focus today on the work of the elder. In Greek, it's the presbyteros. I don't know if you realize this, but Presbyterian church government is the basis for the American governmental system. There was a man named James Madison, and he was discipled by a man, a Presbyterian pastor named Jonathan Witherspoon. He actually has descendants in our own congregation. And what they did was they essentially borrowed the structure of government that's laid out in the Bible, and they made it the basis for the United States now. Now, that's fascinating, but it also shows us that we have to work carefully to keep this system. We have to guard it carefully. So the first place we're going to look this morning is Acts chapter 20. Paul is older in years. He is meeting with the elders from a church in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, Paul helped to establish that church. This is probably the last time he's going to see them. And here's what he tells those elders. Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at what God wanted to tell us here about the elder. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Being in Beaufort, one of the things that we intuitively recognize are high water marks. We have two high tides a day, and when the water repeatedly reaches its typical highest point at high tide, it leaves a mark. And we intuitively know that wherever that mark is, that the water will ordinarily not surpass that level. I want you to think in much the same way of the leadership of the Church of Christ. The leaders of the church, no matter what capacity they are in, will almost always be the high watermark of the church. Rarely will a church surpass the maturity level of its leadership. That's a common teaching in Scripture. The Lord Jesus himself said, "The blind cannot lead the blind. They'll both fall into a pit." And the point Christ is making is it's logical that a leader cannot lead the church beyond where he himself has been. For that reason, the Scriptures devote a significant amount of time teaching us what it means to be a godly leader. And so if it's worthy for the Scriptures to do it, we want to do the same. If we want to be a church full of godly, Christ-centered disciples, then we need to have godly, Christ-centered leaders. And that's why the session has asked, the elders of this church have asked you as a congregation to pray for God to raise up more leaders for this church and that God would make clear who those leaders are to be. And just for a bit of context, as Presbyterians, we recognize there's two offices of leadership in the church. There's the work of the elder and the deacon. And I want to make sure we have our terminology straight. Elders are entrusted primarily with the spiritual care and oversight of the church, of the flock. Deacons are entrusted primarily with the physical needs of the church, including the campus, including distributing funds, ministry to the needy, and anything else that they can do to ensure that the elders can focus on spiritual care. Why do we do it this way? Is it just that we, as the leadership of this church, were raised Presbyterian and this is the way we've always seen it done? Well, in reality, of our current elders and deacons and pastors, only two of us were actually raised in the Presbyterian church at all. For the rest of us, we came to this conviction by studying the Scriptures. And we've each reached this point of saying that we believe that this form of government is consistent with what the Scriptures teach. The word Presbyterian means rule by elder. When you think of rule, though, don't think of somebody who rules with an iron fist. Think of somebody who rules with a servant's heart. That's what the elder is to be. The elder is never to be harsh and heavy-handed. The elder is to be humble and tender-hearted. And that is the way that we lead the church, because that is the way Christ led his church. Beloved family, there will always be people willing to lead. But it's our duty to stick relentlessly to what the scriptures say about the people whom God will call into positions of leadership. And if we do that, what we will find is that what God has established in the church is a great gift and a great expression of his love for the church. Jesus gives elders to the church because he loves his church. And so within his church, he raises up those men who are biblically sound and have spiritual character and are ready to serve and help the flock grow in love for Jesus Christ. As we think about this, I want specifically to ask you to see two things in which Christ's love for you is expressed in the elders of the church. The first is this: we see the love of Christ in the life of the elder, in the way he lives, who he is. And second, we see the love of Christ in the labors of the elder, what he does. So who he is, what he does, life, labors. Let's look first at what we see about the life of the elder and how it points us to the love of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is telling us all about the life of the elder. Now, if you were reading carefully, and I hope you are like the Bereans, if you were reading carefully, you might have looked at that passage and said, hold on, I don't see elder there at all. I see the term overseer. Good eye, if you caught that, by the way. The New Testament uses multiple words for what we believe are the same office. Sometimes it uses the word presbyteros for elder. Sometimes it's the word episkopos for bishop or overseer. And sometimes it uses a word for shepherd. It's all the same office, but the New Testament authors would often use different terminology in order to focus differently on the work of the elder. I do the same thing oftentimes with our elders. I'll call them shepherds or under-shepherds. Their title is elder, and yet they're to do the work of shepherding. I'm simply highlighting the work that they're called to do. And here in 1 Timothy 3, also in Titus 1, the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul what the life of the elder is to look like. Now, please do not get this wrong. Don't misunderstand. God is not saying to us, here's the grading rubric, and as long as the elder scores high enough, then he's qualified. As long as a man scores high enough, then he's qualified. No, this is not about grading a man. What the scriptures are saying is, here's how you can recognize those whom I'm calling to lead my bride, the church. He says in verse 2, they're to be above reproach. Now, if you're using a version that translates that blameless, it's not wrong, but here's the reality. If blamelessness is the requirement, then nobody can shepherd the flock. It doesn't mean that this is a man who has never sinned. When it says he's above reproach, it means that there is no glaring character issue that would diminish his capacity to do the work. And so on your way home, as you husbands and wives, you're on your way home, you've been praying daily for God to raise up leaders, and you might have a conversation that goes like this. Your spouse says to you, well, what about Jim? What about Jim? Do you think he'd be a good elder? You say to your spouse, well, he's definitely got leadership skills and he was definitely successful in business. But you know, there's just something wrong there. You know, I think it's his temper. He's just got such a bad temper. And if you know 1 Timothy 3, you're going to go, and God said an elder is to be self-controlled. And so a man who flies off the handle every time he gets mad, it doesn't match that qualification. And so husband and wife can go, yeah, I just don't think this is who God has identified to be a leader in his church. I do think it's interesting that in all the qualifications listed for elder, only one of them has anything to do with ability. We often look at church leadership through the lens of how successful they've been in the world. Only one of them has to do with ability, and it means it's apt to teach, that he's able to teach. Everything else is about the character of the man. And Paul gives us here, I think, four categories of character, four questions to ask as we think about the character of a man. The first is his family life. Now, how does he lead his family? We believe the home is a mini church. It's a little church. And so what's he like in the home? It says he's to be the husband of one wife. In other words, he's a one-woman man. He's not a philanderer or a flirt, but he is faithful to his wife. I said it last week, but a man who does not love his bride well will not love the bride of Christ well. So is the way that he leads his wife marked by kindness? Is he helping her to flourish spiritually? Then he will probably be a great servant to the church and will help the church flourish spiritually. But a man who is indifferent towards his wife's spiritual life, he's unfit to be an elder. If he's not caring for the one closest to him, then how will he care for those in the congregation? And then children. Verse 4, it says he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive. That word submissive, it's a military term meaning lining up behind a superior officer. They're not submissive because he's mean and domineering. They're submissive because they understand and respect him as the head of their home. How does he treat his children? That'll tell you a lot about how he'll shepherd the church. Does he just bark out orders at them, or does he shepherd them? Does he yell all the time, or is he firm but loving with his children? Do his children know they're loved by him? Then that's a good sign that he would be a good leader in the church. Now think just logically here for a moment. If a man still has children in the home, that probably implies that he's a younger man. And so this seems to be teaching by implication that age is not a prerequisite for the office of elder. Now, many churches do put age limits on there for good and understandable reasons. Age is not the prerequisite. Godly family life is an absolute prerequisite. There's a second category, and that's how does he carry himself? Okay, we've looked at his home. Now let's look at his life. He needs to be, we're told, sober-minded. In other words, he's clear about himself. He's not self-deceived, but rather he's self-aware, and he doesn't think too highly of himself. He's self-controlled, meaning he can control his tongue. He can control his temper. He can control his appetites. Paul says he's not to be a drunkard or violent. He's not greedy. If you ever want to know how it goes to have a greedy man in leadership of the church, just read about Judas. It does not go well. And then Paul says he can't be quarrelsome. Now, I think we think of quarrelsome as somebody who's just picking fights all the time, and that is true. But it's more than that. It's somebody who is peaceable. The quarrelsome man is someone who's always at odds, always annoyed, always has hurt feelings, always disappointed, always a contrarian. But the elder is to have a disposition of peace with others because he's going to be discussing some really hard things and he's going to have some very difficult matters to attend to. And so the elder is to have a spirit of collegiality that he works well with others rather than being quarrelsome. So his personal life needs to be above reproach. I think there's a way you can ask that question as you're thinking about those whom God may be raising up in this congregation. And the question that I think you ought to be asked is this a man whom I would want to model my life after? Is this a man who's the way he lives, I want it to have influence in my life? Or those of us who are raising children, do I want the way he lives to have influence in the life of my child? Third category, what's his reputation like in the church? Has he earned the respect of his church family as a man who loves Jesus and serves the church? Paul says here that he shouldn't be a new convert. The word's literally neophyte. There should be a track record of this man's faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Never assume, please, beloved, never assume that just because somebody has been in the church all their life, maybe they've even been a leader in the church, never assume that they actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. Never assume that they are walking with Christ on a daily basis. Look at their lives. How do they serve the Lord Jesus in the context of the church? You know, you should never have to look at somebody and say, would he make a good elder? The question you ought to ask is he already exhibiting those gifts? If a man is waiting to be ordained so that he can start spiritually caring for his church family, he has completely misunderstood God's calling. This is a work that every man and woman and child in the church should be doing, spiritually caring for one another. And somebody who's doing it well in the context of the church, a man who is doing it well in the context of the church, is one whom God may be calling to do that work as an ordained elder. And then fourth category, how does he relate to those outside of the church? It says he must be thought well of by outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace. You know, we see each other a few hours a week, don't we? Some of us a little more, but for the most part, we can behave for an hour or two on Sunday morning, can't we? We clean up well, don't we? What about those who see us in business? What about those who see us on the weekends, how we live our lives? What about those in our social circle? Paul says, look at his standing with others in the community. You know, is he well respected? Or is it clear that the way he lives on Sunday is just an act? Now, why is God so precise about these things? Why does God give us such an extensive way of thinking about these qualifications for an elder? It's because of what I said earlier. The elders of the church are typically going to be the high water mark in terms of spiritual maturity. And in God's great love for his church, he says, I'm going to give you very good men who love me with all their heart, so that that will begin to establish a culture in this church of people who love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is precise here about how we are to identify and select leaders, because those men whom you select are going to have such a tremendous influence on the culture of First Scots Presbyterian Church. They're going to have tremendous influence in your own life as they chart the course to keep us moving in a direction that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. This will be true every time we nominate and elect officers. You've heard on TV, every time we come to an election, a presidential election, somebody will undoubtedly say, this is the most important election in history. I've lived through 8 of the most important elections in history, I think. But in all honesty, it is true in the life of the church. If we desire to be a church that glorifies Jesus, rejoices in him, enjoys him, then we need to identify and select those men whom God has established as men who do those very things day in, day out. Love Jesus Christ, glorify him, love to serve him. So the life of the elder is a great picture of the holiness that Jesus Christ desires for his church. But I want you to see, second, the love of Christ in the labors of the elder. If you've been in a mainline Presbyterian church, I can almost guarantee you think of an elder as a board of directors, of people who sit around a table and they make decisions and they take credit. That could not be more foreign to the Bible. Elders are not a board of directors. Elders are a group of servants. And the duty of the elder is at every turn to submit to Jesus Christ. Can we be clear on this? Jesus Christ runs his church. The elder does not run the church. The group of elders do not run the church. Jesus Christ runs the church, which he purchased with his own blood. And the duty, the labors of the elders are simply to follow the lead of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the owner of the church. Jesus is the CEO of the church. The elders are not a board of directors, but it's a group of servants who say, I love the agenda, the mission of Jesus Christ in his church, and I want to be part of bringing that to fulfillment. And so the labor, the role of the elder is not sitting around a boardroom making policies and taking credit. It's a labor-intensive job. Look back at 1 Timothy 3:1. Whoever aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble title? No, it doesn't say title there. He desires a noble task. Our Book of Church Order says the office of the elder is one of dignity and usefulness. In other words, it's hard work. There's three main areas that we ask our elders as a church to labor in: leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. The elders are to lead in terms of philosophy of ministry, how we do what we do, our vision for worship, how we do ministry day in, day out. The elders of the church are generally going to be a unique kind of person. Here's what I mean by that. The elder is to lead with a theological mind and a joyful heart. The elder should have expansive knowledge so that he can teach others to follow Christ, but a joyful application of it so that others want to follow. In other words, an elder enjoys Jesus Christ, and others are drawn to that. The elder also is to lead with courage on the one hand and deep humility on the other. He should be unafraid of entering into the hard discussion, the difficult conflict, the trying personalities. And he should do so with no sense of self-importance. The elder leads with the dignity that his office requires, and yet he's wonderfully approachable. The elder ought to lead with an air of dignity. He's serious about the Christian faith. He knows that life is short and he doesn't want to waste it, and yet he's approachable. He is living in and among the flock. Even the children should find him approachable. And so we ask our elders to lead, and then second, we ask our elders to feed the church. As God's image bearers, you are body and soul. Sometimes I think we think of ourselves as being bodies that have a soul, or souls that are kind of imprisoned by the body and all of its weaknesses. But the scriptures teach that as God's image bearers, we bear his image in body and soul. Now, all of us are good at feeding our bodies, aren't we? We're really good at making sure that our bodies get what they need. But oftentimes we neglect what our souls need. The work of the elder is to ensure that the flock is being fed. You know, think about the metaphors for food in the Bible. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jesus talking to Satan, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hebrews 5, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, but solid food is for the mature. It's talking about spiritual nourishment here. God nourishes the flock through his word. You know, that's why we believe that you need expository sermons. You need the text to be preached. You do not need a 10-minute feel-good homily, because it's like eating marshmallows and trying to survive off of it. The elder of the church makes sure that the flock is receiving the meat of the word. This takes time. It takes a lot of time to prepare sermons and Sunday school lessons. That's why, if you look at 1 Timothy 5 for a moment, Paul says that some elders should devote themselves exclusively, or should be enabled to do preaching and teaching as a full-time vocation. 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. In terms of honor, it's certainly speaking of the respect due to the office, but more than that, it's what the churches, what churches generally throughout history have understood is that those who are called to teach and to preach ought to be compensated in order to be able to do that full time. Sermons take me anywhere from 20 to 30 hours. Sunday school is another 15 or so. Pastor Walton would tell you the exact same experience for him, and then we each have other duties throughout the week. But the scriptures say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so it's our conviction that as those who are called to teach and to preach, we need to devote all of our attention to it insofar as we are able. The ministry of the word is, the feeding of sheep is too important to take a back seat to other duties. We, in our context, we have what we call teaching elders, those who have devoted their time and their studies to this, to being elders who preach and teach. That's what Pastor Walton and I are here. We are teaching elders. You call us pastor. I like that. It's very technical. You'd be kind of presbynerdy if you called me teaching elder Mark. But it is what our title is. We are teaching elders. And Paul says here, that man is like the ox treading out grain. I would love it if he had called us stallions or something really cool there. But he calls us, he says, they're like the ox treading out the grain. The image is an ox that goes around and around and around, and he's treading the grain to get nourishment for everybody else. And he says, but that ox also has to be nourished himself. The ox occasionally needs to stop and make sure he's taken care of so that he can take care of others. And so that's what we have, the category called teaching elder. This is a man who's been through seminary, who's studied for the ministry. And then we have the second category of elders. They're not less important. They're not second-class elders, but they're what we call ruling elders. And the work of the ruling elder is to do much of the shepherding so that the teaching elder can focus on teaching and preaching. So elders have the duty of feeding the sheep. And if you have ever been in a context where you are not being fed, you know what it is to be spiritually emaciated. You know how important the feeding of the word is. Then there's a third way that elders are to labor, and that is to protect the sheep. And Paul said in Acts 20, verse 28, keep a very careful watch over yourselves and all the flock. You know, we're to watch. Our elders are constantly watching for outside threats. And what's so hard about that is you're going to go home this afternoon, and if you're going to turn on your TV, you might see some televangelist on there whose preaching is absolutely heretical. The sad part is there's no like heresy warning up in the top corner. There's no H that says heresy. And so our flocks are always vulnerable. The work of the elder is oftentimes to say, this is dangerous. Do not watch this. Do not read this book, whatever it is. Our duty is to protect the flock from outsiders. Our duty is also to protect the flock from dangers within. Wolves in sheep's clothing. This happened in the early church. Paul often had to deal with people in the local churches who were teaching contrary doctrine, and it was his duty to correct them, and if they didn't repent, to remove them from the church. And then elders at times will have to protect the sheep from themselves. This is what we call church discipline. And I know, I've taught on church discipline enough, and I've been taught about church discipline enough that I know that the first thing that you feel when you hear about church discipline is, ugh. You know, it should warm our hearts and encourage our souls that our God loves us so much that he has given us people who care about us and will correct and restore us when we endanger ourselves and others. It's a beautiful, a sweet thing that God has raised up men in the church whose duty it is to protect us from outsiders and to protect us from ourselves within. We should rejoice and praise God for this. So we need to understand the labors of the elder of feeding and leading and protecting the sheep. Do you see how much Jesus Christ cares for your soul? He purchased the church. He could have saved you individually and left you alone, left you on your own. But those whom he has called into Christ, he has called us together in Christ as a church family. Another way of saying it is that when the good shepherd calls the sheep to himself, the sheep come together. He doesn't put one over there in some far field where they're vulnerable, where they go hungry. He doesn't leave them all spread apart. He calls us together as a church family, and he's given us this beautiful structure of the church. And I know it's popular today to say, I love Jesus, but not the church. Biblically speaking, that is an impossibility. That's like saying, I like this man, but I can't stand his wife. Jesus is the groom of the church. We are the bride of Christ. If you love Christ, then he has called you into his church. And he's given us this beautiful structure to care for our souls. He's established the church in an orderly way so that we have people, we have elders, we have deacons. As they do their duty, they are caring for the flock of Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see the love of Jesus in this? I hope that when you hear church government, you never go, ugh. But you sense how deeply loved you are by God, that he would give us a structure that puts people in our lives whose calling from God is to care for the well-being of our souls and to protect the peace and the purity of the church. How do we apply this? Just one application with a bunch of sub-applications, all right? I always think that sounds better than saying 17 applications. All right. No, it's just a couple. As you pray for God to raise up more officers in this church, I want you to realize the responsibility that you and I and the whole congregation have. If you look at the New Testament, leaders in the church were appointed in two different ways. One was the elders appointed them themselves. The other was that the elders appointed the congregation to recognize the leadership. So if you look at Acts chapter 6, which we'll do, Lord willing, next week, we see the deacons of the church. And the apostles tell them, select some men from among you. What we're doing in this process, and I really despise the fact that we call it nominations and elections because it's such a secular sounding process. What we're really doing here is we're pleading with God, God, make it clear whom you have raised up to shepherd your church. Because you and I have been given the authority from Christ through the apostles to select those men who will lead the church. This means that church government is not a political mechanism where you find people who represent you or your agenda or your brand of Christianity. You look for elders who represent God, his agenda, and biblical Christianity. And if you treat church politics as a mechanism for getting this group or that group in power, and I don't know if we have that here, but I know that every church I've ever seen does, at least has those tendencies. I think by and large God has spared us from that. But if you see it that way, that it's just about power, please repent. Please repent right now. Because the question is, who has God equipped and who is God calling to shepherd this flock? When a church chooses to ignore God's directives for godly leadership, do you know what God normally gives them? The same thing he gave Israel when they wanted a king like the nations. He gave them Saul. When churches say, we don't need God's directives, we'll go our own way, we'll identify the kind of people we want in leadership and we forsake the scriptures, God often gives us exactly what we want. When we say we know better than God, that is the beginning of the end for any church. If you look back at the last 100 years in America and you look at churches who have deviated in terms of their leadership, either they have gone against Scripture's directives and they have ordained women, and we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, or they have ordained men who simply do not match the biblical qualifications, that is almost always without fail the beginning of the end for that church. If you say to God, God, we know better than you do, God says, fine. And often he turns that church over to itself. That's why we ask you to pray during this time, because the health of the church, the high watermark of the church, rarely rises above the elder. Let's plead with God that he would give us godly men whose leadership and labors in their very lives are an expression of the love of Christ himself. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is precious, and it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray, O God, that you would help us. Help us to be obedient to it, and that we would see in every nook and cranny of your word the beauty of the heart of Christ for us, how much Jesus loves us. Father, even as we go through this season of discerning your will for future officers, I pray that we would see this not as a mechanism for church government or a necessary evil, but we would see the love of Christ as he equips his church with what she needs for life and godliness. God, as we prepare to come to your table for the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would focus and still our hearts and show us the nearness that we have with Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, please take out your hymnals and turn to hymn number 353. We will sing the first 3 stanzas of I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Let's stand together if you're